Beloved in the Lord, as we turn to God's Word today, we return to the book of Acts once again, continue our series on that book, Acts chapter 13. We won't be reading the whole sermon of Paul again, but we'll be focusing upon the tail end, reading the tail end, and then focusing upon what happens in response to the gospel in the area of Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13 is our scripture reading, starting in verse 38. Acts 13:38. It will be on the screen, but I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you or find one in the pews, please open that up, follow along, and keep that open as we study God's Word together. Acts 13, we give our attention to verse 38. We read there, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." As far as the reading of God's Word, again, our focus on verses 42 to 52, as we see the response, how people respond to the gospel that is proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas, the gospel of Christ we have focused on in previous weeks. So, beloved in the Lord, we turn to the new section and we focus on the response of the gospel today. And I know I've been using a little bit too many Olympic examples and illustrations, but I'm going to use one more today. I'm stuck in the Olympics. So I got to use one more. And that is simply this, that I think we have seen, if we've been noticing things, that there has been in the atmosphere surrounding the Olympics a reflection of how the world responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I mean is this. That officially the governing body of the Olympics has outlawed any type of religious apparel, demonstration, confession. They've said these things are not allowed. I remember hearing of a Brazilian surfer who had an outline of a man with outstretched arms on a surfboard, just an outline, but it was an outline he believed of Christ, so to speak, it was supposed to represent Christ, and he was told if he did not remove that outline from his surfboard, he'd be disqualified from all competition. They declare that there is to be no religious items of any kind in the Olympics. And yet, if you look at the opening ceremonies, as we've mentioned before, there was a rather blasphemous display as they tried to parody the Lord's Supper. That was allowed by the governing body, but anything positive was not. And yet, when you go behind the scenes, there's been some beautiful testimonies of athletes from the Olympic setting. Testimonies of athletes getting together in the mornings and worshiping the Lord together across country lines as they take time with Christ. One athlete who won a medal, and while they were on the podium, they used sign language to communicate. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This past week, one athlete, Sydney McLaughlin, an American hurdler, who not only won the Olympic gold for women's hurdles in the 400, but also set a world record in doing so, gave this beautiful testimony before the cameras. She said, "Records come and go, but the glory of God is eternal. I don't deserve anything, But by grace, through faith, Jesus has given me everything. We see in these games a little bit of a picture of what happens in the world. And that is that when the gospel is going forward, when the message of Christ is being presented, the devil uses everything he can to oppose that gospel. He uses everything he can to try and silence the message of Jesus Christ. But by the grace of God, this message, though it brings conflict, though it may bring animosity, though the world may mock the idea of Christ, by the grace of God, the message is not silenced. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of those who would try and silence the messenger, the gospel light shines. And those God chooses to save, and those God is moving to save, beloved, will come to know Christ, no matter how great the forces may be that align against it. And that's what we get to see this morning in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas come to Pisidian Antioch. There's a couple Antiochs in the Bible. I looked it up. There's apparently a general from Alexander the Great who had a father named Antiochus, and so in honor of his dad, he named something like 16 of the cities he conquered Antioch. And so you have a whole bunch of them. Anyway, they come to Pisidian Antioch. They bring the gospel. And as they bring the gospel, what happens is they come to meet the opposition of the world. They come to see the opposition of the devil. And yet, in light of that conflict, and in spite of that conflict, the gospel message continues to shine, and the church continues to grow. And beloved, we want to see that today, because it's not just something that's pictured in the Olympics. It's not just something we see in the Bible. But sometimes this enters our homes. Sometimes in our homes, in sharing the gospel and discipling our children, we find conflict. We find opposition to the gospel. It can happen in our workplaces. As we stand for Christ and they say, listen, it's okay you're a Christian. It's okay you believe in Jesus. Just don't tell people about it. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't let your morality show. We don't want that kind of thing. I want to see today the gospel will always bring division. Even when it's proclaimed rightly, even when it's lived rightly. But that division and that opposition will never stop the purposes of God. But through the witness of the church with boldness and courage, God will grow His people. God will do great things. So that's going to be our focus as we study God's Word today, that God is going to build His church through a glorious mission with an offensive gospel. A glorious mission with an offensive gospel. We're going to see three things. First, we want to see the power of the gospel, gospel power. And then we'll see enemy opposition. And then we'll see the triumph of Christ. The power of the gospel, the opposition of the enemy, and the triumph of our Lord and Savior. One note as we go through, if you have your Bibles open, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. This section kind of covers the same pattern twice. This idea of gospel power, enemy opposition, and the triumph of Christ, it gets kind of covered twice. From verses 42 to 48, it's covering it in this city of Pisidia and Antioch. And then in verse 49 to 52, it repeats the same pattern, now on a broader scale, as the gospel goes out to the area surrounding this city. And so we're going to cover these three points. We're going to hit both sections a little bit, but our emphasis will probably be on verses 42 to 48 as we study it. So let's begin then with gospel power. Gospel power. We begin in verse 42, and it says this, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now remember, Paul had just been there preaching the gospel. He came in, he proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. He proclaimed what we've read twice already, but once more, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He proclaims Christ. He proclaims the forgiveness and righteousness that is found in Christ. And when the synagogue people hear it, when the people hear this message, all they can say is, we want to hear it again. Come back next Sunday, or next Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. Are you going to be here next week? We can't wait to hear this message again. And we can understand something of why that is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the gospel. He's talking about how they read, the Jews read the prophets and they read the law every Sabbath day. But until they come to Christ, there's a veil over their eyes. They're reading the Old Testament, they're studying the Old Testament, but it doesn't really come alive. It doesn't really have power until they understand its fulfillment in Christ. And Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 3 that the veil is taken away in Jesus. So suddenly they're coming to church, so to speak, every week. They're coming to the synagogue worship every week. But suddenly on this Sabbath day, when this preacher gets on the pulpit, suddenly the veil begins to be taken away. They see what everything is about. They see how it all comes together in Christ. And all they can say is, let us hear it again. We want to know this message. We want to know more about Jesus. One of the surest signs of revival, one of the surest signs of God's working by His Holy Spirit, is that people want to hear more of the gospel, and people want to hear more about Jesus. Beloved, if you come to church and you have a hunger for Christ and you want to hear more about Jesus, praise God. That's a sign of His work in your heart and in your life. The Gentiles are hungering to hear more. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews, so it's not just the Gentiles, in the synagogue, remember we spoke about that last week, there would be both Jews and God-fearers, that is Gentiles, who weren't Jewish, but who respected, reverenced the Lord of the Bible. They wanted to learn more. They were coming to the synagogue. Maybe today, if you're someone here, you're not a Christian yet, but you're learning about God. That's what a God-fearer would kind of be described as. So these people want to hear more. But it's not just the Gentiles. It's also the Jews and the devout proselytes. A proselyte is someone who used to be outside of the church, outside of the Israelite people, and they joined the Jews. That's a proselyte. They follow Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas speaking to them persuade them to continue in the grace of God. And we just want to zero in on that idea here under our first point on the gospel power. Why are the Gentiles begging to hear this message again? And what is the message that Paul and Barnabas are bringing to the people? Well, it's summarized in verse 43 with these words, to continue in the grace of God. And we just want to take a moment to sit on that for a little while. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow the Savior? When God calls you to faith, what is He calling you to? And what does perseverance in Christian living look like? We might define it in many ways. We might say, well, it means you press on in Bible reading and prayer and going to church. We might say it means you strive to live a holy life. It might mean we say we're trying to fight against sin, and all these things are key. But as Paul and Barnabas are speaking to this group of people who've just heard the gospel, their message is summarized with these words, we want you to continue in the grace of God. Do you know why Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you know why He said that? Sometimes when we come to Christ, you know, we begin to make the Christian faith and the Christian life a very weighty thing. We may be surrounded by guilt. When we try to disciple covenant children, when they come into my catechism class in grades 11 and grade 12 and I'm speaking with them, beloved, oftentimes our covenant children, they've been growing up in the faith. They learn about the things of God. They've struggled in their lives, just like you and I have. They've walked in sin, and they carry the shame of all that, and they just live a life thinking God would never receive them. God would never love them. God would never care for them, because they know right and wrong, and they know they've done the wrong. Beloved, we can fall into that trap of Christian thinking. We can begin to think that but the Christian life is one of constantly disappointing God. Now the call of the Christian life is to stop disappointing Him. Stop being ashamed to God. Start living more faithfully for Jesus. And I want you just to look at how the Bible speaks of the Christian faith as continuing in the grace of God. anchoring us in the love of God freely given in Christ. Remember, we talked last week about three things we need to do in preaching. One, answer the question, what is God doing? Second, say, why is Christ central? And third, what does this mean for us? And as this message is going forward, beloved, not for a moment does Paul want to take the people of God off the foundation of what God has done for them in Christ. One of my favorite Bible verses is Galatians 2:20. It says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is Paul saying, this is what it means for me to be a Christian. I'm in Christ and I live by faith. And it's not about me anymore. And then he continues in the very next verse and says this, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What does it mean to continue in grace? And how does this impact our understanding of the gospel? It means that when God saves you, He saves you through a message of a crucified Savior, His Son, that died on the cross in the place of sinners, so forgiveness could be given to the guilty, to the condemned, so the unholy, the ungodly could be proclaimed righteous in Him. And then the Christian life says this, now that you've started there, that you've known grace in Christ, don't ever leave it. Don't ever forget that your standing before God is not based upon what you've done. Your standing before God is not one where He is continually disappointed in you. If you stand in Christ, you have died with Him that you may live before God in the Savior, and you are redeemed. Don't walk away from the grace that is found in Christ. Continue in the grace of God. Now, why are we hitting this? Why are we hitting this? Because, beloved, this is the message that will bring the anger of the world. Sometimes we think if the world responds poorly to Christians, and it has, you know, all the time. Amen? It's interesting to see the debate over the Olympics and all that kind of jazz, and people getting mad about this and mad about that and mad at Christians. And sometimes we think, well, people are mad at Christians, the Christians must have done something wrong. Right? None of us are perfect. We all mess up. We're legalists, maybe, you know. And so someone says, oh, yeah, the Christians are all mad about this. And everyone hops on the Christians as those bad Christians, right? It's easy to get mad. I mean, think if people are mad at Christians, it must be because we're messing something up. Beloved, when Paul preached the gospel of grace in Christ, when he told sinners they could be saved by faith in Jesus, when he said it's all about learning what it is to live in the grace of God, they still got mad, they still hated him, they still came after them. That's our first. Let's get to the second point then. The first point, this is gospel power. There, in verse 44, I didn't cover yet. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city comes together to hear the word of God. This is a revival of epic proportions. All right? Imagine this, one Saturday, the message is proclaimed, and the next Saturday, imagine that. Imagine you come to church 1 week, and we have this many people, and you come to church the next week, and there's like nearly 80,000 people waiting to hear the message of God. Like, this is crazy. I read a little bit about revivals, and there's a few comments on them. Of the revival in 1735, Jonathan Edwards said this, there was scarcely a single person in the town, whether young or old, that was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Of a revival of 1840 under Robert Murray McShane, it was said this, at the height of the blessing, you could walk from one end of the district to the other and never be out of the sound of the singing of the praises of God. You could walk from one end of town to the other and never be out of the sound of the singing of the praises of God. Imagine that in Brantford. Imagine you're walking across the city and you hear someone singing songs of praise, and as their voices fade out, you hear a new group singing ahead of you the songs of praise. God is doing a great work in Pisidian Antioch. People are coming to faith. They want to hear the gospel. And the gospel they want to hear is of a Savior who has gone to the cross to bear their sins and calls them to continue in grace. Continue in grace. Secondly, let's hit opposition, on the opposition of the enemy. Even the good news, rightfully proclaimed, brings hostility and persecution. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. When we look at the opposition given to the gospel, it's going to come in two stages. The first is in verse 45. They hear the message, they oppose it, they're envious. We can understand that. They've been working in this area. They're trying to build up the synagogue, and suddenly everyone's crazy about this new gospel found in Jesus Christ, and they're jealous. I remember that when Saul saw young David slay Goliath, and the people began to chant, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands," Saul was covered with envy. He was jealous of David when he should have bowed to David. Right? And here, the leaders of the synagogue are envious. They should have bowed. Some have said that when the gospel comes to an area, the result is always death. Someone must die. Either the hearers of the gospel must die to pride, the hearers of the gospel must die to self, or the bringers of the gospel must die, because we will not have this man over us. And as the leaders of the synagogue refuse to bow to Jesus Christ, they have one recourse: we must destroy him. This is why we see the conflict in our world between Christ and the world. Because Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and despise the other, or be loyal to the one and hate the other. And so when the gospel message goes forward, when the church begins to speak, when people take a stand for Jesus, no one can remain neutral. They will either submit to Christ or fight him. This fighting takes place in two stages. First, they begin to contradict and blaspheme. So they begin to mock the idea of the gospel. They contradict Paul's teaching. Paul taught that all of God's working was fulfilled in Christ. He taught that God had worked through the nation of Israel for hundreds of years and raised up judges and given them Saul and given them David and promised Jesus, and Jesus was the fulfillment, and Jesus died on the cross and Jesus rose from the dead, and he is the one through whom the gospel message comes. And they have to stop that message. They have to say the Bible is just not true. They have to say Jesus didn't really rise again from the dead. They have to mock the idea of what Paul is teaching. Look at the idea of the hostility the world gives to the gospel. Please note that one of the first things they will do is they will contradict the truth of Scripture. If you are a young person, if you are in this world, you are striving to learn what it means to live for Christ, you're beginning to follow after Jesus, you're finding that the people you begin to talk about mock the Bible. How could God fit all the animals on the ark? How could God make the world in 6 days? Don't you know about evolution? How could God raise a man from the dead? When they begin to mock the gospel and contradict the Scriptures, this is the form that Satan's opposition to Christ takes. Don't have your faith shaken. When they begin to mock Scripture, don't let them shake your faith. This is what the enemy always does. Contradicts the gospel. And they also go on to blaspheme. Blasphemy is a sin against God. It is to take the holy name and character of God and treat it as unholy, as common. I think in this context, because Paul is specifically preaching Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, their blasphemy, the Jews wouldn't blaspheme God in a direct way. They would be opposing Jesus Christ. In opposing him, they fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It begins with contradiction and blasphemy, but it doesn't end there. If your Bibles are open, look at round 2. Round 2 in verse 49 and 50. In 49, you see the power of the gospel. The word of the Lord is being spread throughout all the region. It begins in Pisidian Antioch, and then it can't be contained. It's like a fire. It begins to grow. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. It begins with contradiction. It begins with blasphemy. But it doesn't stop there. It leads to persecution. Someone must die. If I will not die to Christ, then I will kill the messenger. I will deafen him. I will silence him. I will remove him. I will fight him. This is the battle that has been against the gospel for thousands and thousands of years. And beloved, when you face it, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't think you're doing something wrong. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse. And realize that Christ came to save from this very midst people he has chosen for everlasting life. The gospel faces opposition even when it's proclaimed faithfully. Therefore, when that opposition comes, beloved, don't necessarily blame Christians. Don't blame the church. Don't distance yourself from people who are under fire from the world. When Christians stand up for Jesus and the world piles on them and mocks them and ridicules them, don't stand aside and say, yeah, they're just not doing it right. Yeah, they're just a little too bold, a little too in your face. Don't do that. Because even when the gospel is proclaimed in all its fullness, the world will hate the gospel, they will hate the messengers, they will contradict it, they will blaspheme it, and they will persecute. They want to stop the gospel of the Savior who loves you, who died for you. Do not be ashamed of that Savior. Don't be ashamed of the message that the world will despise. Continue in the grace of God. Finally, we see the triumph of Christ. The world brings its opposition, but this is why I wanted to share some of the stories out of the Olympics. I loved like that one girl, Sydney McLaughlin, who gave the testimony. Records will come and go, but the glory of God is eternal. I deserve nothing, but by grace, through faith, Christ has given me everything. That is a testimony and a half. All right, that was awesome. She later had someone come to her and tell her she had to stop being so outspoken for Jesus because she's going to lose her sponsorship. She's going to lose her sponsors. She said, if I lose my sponsors, God will provide for me another way. I'm glad that I don't live for the approval of man. Boom! Right? So, they bring the conflict, and what happens? Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. They grew bold, not apologetic. That's what Canadians do, right? You're offended, I'm sorry. I was a little too, I'm sorry, right? I'm sorry, does the message that you're a sinner offend you? I'm sorry. No, they grow bold. They proclaim it all the more. And they say, listen, it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And so they're recognizing there's a primacy is how God shares the gospel. The message goes to his covenant people, and then it goes also to the world. And so Paul says, yeah, we had to bring the message in the synagogue. We had to, and that still has importance today. We still need to bring the gospel to the Jews, don't we? But Paul says, yeah, I had to come to the synagogue, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Paul is not apologizing for preaching the gospel. He's not apologizing for causing people offense because the gospel divides. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are being called Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. Paul knew people received the message as a stumbling block. He knew it would cause offense. He doesn't apologize for the gospel of grace. But he does warn them that they are judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. What a gracious way to speak to opponents. What a gracious way. But there is no missing the fact that they are being told because they reject the Savior, they will face judgment on the final day. And when they do, it is no one's fault but theirs. You are judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Beloved, the gospel divides. Because for some it is the word of life that leads to life, and for some it is the word of death that leads to death. What is that gospel to you? Is it the words of life leading to life? In this message, do you find the grace of God that saves your soul? Or do you fight it? Reject it? And by rejecting it, judge yourself unworthy of heaven, but fit for hell. The gospel is opposed. Don't be ashamed. Speak the truth of God with boldness. Hold in the scales heaven and hell, and show Christ is the only way. See what God does. He quotes verse 47. We have to move a little bit quicker. We're not going to move quicker. We're going to go to Isaiah 49 just quickly. Isaiah 49 verse 6. This is a remarkable sidelight of what and how Paul sees his mission. Isaiah 49. If you have your Bibles open, please go there. Isaiah is almost dead center in the Scriptures, found in the Old Testament. If you open up almost dead center in the Bible, you'll hit near to Isaiah. Isaiah 49, if you have a heading in that Bible in your hands, I want you to look at it, because if you remember, in the book of Isaiah, there are four servant songs. And the servant songs of Isaiah, who are they about? Who are they about? Thank you, Sunday school kids. They're about Jesus, aren't they? They're about Jesus. Four servant songs. A while ago, Pastor Daniel preached on all four of them in an Advent series leading up to Christmas. These are about Jesus. In verse 6 of Isaiah 49, it says this, the servant is Jesus. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is God speaking to Christ. And he's saying, if I just sent you to save the Jews, it would be too small. God's glory is not to be contained. It's not just for a little group of people. Remember, through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God says to Jesus, it's too small for you just to save the Jews. I'm going to make you a light to the nations. And through you, all the nations. Well, you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what God says to Jesus. Now look at Acts 13. Paul says, listen, because you are rejecting the gospel, we're going to keep going. You bring the gospel. Maybe you're doing street evangelism. We've had some people doing street evangelism lately. Maybe you're going to the Blessing Center and sharing the message of the Blessing Center. Maybe you're going to Day in the Park and sharing the gospel Day in the Park. And you have like your worst experience ever. Imagine. All day long, everyone shuts you out. No one's listening. No one cares. What do? You keep going. You keep going. You go to others who may be able to hear this message. That's what Paul says. The Jews don't want to, I'm going to go to the nations. And then he quotes and says, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now in Isaiah 49:6, who did God say those words to? I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Who did God say those words to in Isaiah 49:6? They were said to his servant, Jesus Christ. And yet in Acts 13, Paul says, God commanded us these words. Remember how Christ said to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Remember how Luke began the book of Acts. In my first book, I wrote of all that Jesus began to do and teach. But now I'm going to tell you what he's continuing to do and teach. This is still Christ at work. And Paul sees the mission of the church as the mission of Christ. The calling of Christ as the calling of God's people. And he says, you might reject the gospel. We are under a command from God. And the command that God has given us is to bring this gospel message to the world. And we are not going to stop. And the result is the Gentiles hear it. They're glad. They glorify the word of the Lord. And end of verse 48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The gospel will never be proclaimed without conflict. But the conflict will never stop the hand of God from saving sinners. Ever. When God has chosen to save, no one can stop him. And so they'll persecute Paul and Barnabas, they'll kick them out of the area, but what's the end of the story? Verse 52, the disciples are filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. We have before us today a picture of the mission, not of the church of the book of Acts, but a picture of the mission of our God, the picture of the mission of our Savior Jesus Christ, who proclaims a gospel of grace for the world, who doesn't want this gospel to be shackled or silenced, who knows this gospel will bring conflict, and yet when it does, commands us, you and I, as his people, to remember that this is not just about a small church in a small area or how one person responds or whether someone in our family receives the gospel or doesn't or how an outreach goes or doesn't go. This is about a God who is bringing his light to the world, who is shining the knowledge of Christ so broadly that all the nations might see him. And when he does, it won't fail. It won't fail. Because everyone God has chosen for everlasting life will come undoubtedly through the preaching of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. So we don't have to be ashamed ever of this gospel. We don't have to be silenced ever when opposition comes, when the gospel brings division. Because we know this work is actually God's work. And it's not just God's to command, it's God's to fulfill. God doesn't just call us to be the light of the world. But by his sovereign hand, he uses us to accomplish his purpose. And everyone appointed for everlasting life will come to know Christ. We get out for a day in the park and we share the gospel. We should be saying to ourselves, I know today everyone appointed for everlasting life in Christ will be saved. We speak to an unbelieving neighbor over a coffee. We disciple someone who's new to the faith and inquiring about what Christ means. At times they mock the gospel, at times they contradict it, and we say it doesn't matter. Because God has called us to be a light to the world, and everyone appointed for everlasting life will believe. We sow the seeds, and we water the ground. The love in the Lord God gives the growth. But the idea of hostility, the idea of conflict, the idea of division, that's just part and parcel of what it means to follow Christ. That's just what the gospel does. Because when the gospel comes, someone has to die. They won't die to self. They've got to stop that message. They've got to stop that messenger. Loving Lord, this is the God who calls us to live for His glory. This is the God who commissions us to be His light in this world. This is the God who wants the nations to come to know Him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the God who will fulfill it, though all hell should rage against it. This is the triumph of Christ, that from every nation and tribe and tongue under heaven, He will have His people in the glories of everlasting life, singing praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And beloved, that is what we are a part of. The building up of the church and the sharing of the faith and the supporting of missionaries overseas, that is what we are a part of. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we not be ashamed of the Savior. May we proclaim with courage the message through which God saves sinners, and may we continue in the grace of God, knowing that Christ is not just a Savior for others, He is the Savior for me. May we never set it aside. May God so build His church, and may He fill us with joy in the Holy Spirit as He does so. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, You are indeed the King of Kings, and we pray You will help us to know what that means. There is no power and no force on earth that can stop the living God. We pray, Lord, that You will grant us a trust and a confidence in the gospel, that we will not be ashamed of Jesus when the world mocks Him, contradicts Him, and blasphemes Him. And Lord, we will not be silent when the world persecutes the Church of Christ, that we will know that through this gospel, the power of God to salvation for all who believe is released. And Father, by Your sovereign hand, You are saving sinners. And this is not the work of man. This is the power of Almighty God, saving those He has from before the foundation of the world, set aside in Christ, chosen to be His own. And they will come to believe through the gospel message. Father, we pray that You will grant us to know the beauty of walking and continuing in the grace that is found in our Savior. We pray You will help us to live out of the fullness of Your love for us and the kindness You have given us through Your Son. Pray in that great grace that You will give us a boldness that cannot be explained apart from Your hand. People will know we've been with Jesus. We'll come across in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the holiness we pursue, in the love we show to sinners, in the gospel we proclaim that is both life and death, and unashamed of both. We pray, Lord, You will help us to lift high the cross of Christ in our lives, in our church, in this world. And may we be faithful the calling You have given as the light of the world to lift high the beauty and the glory of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.